And we examine especially the gospel lesson for today under the theme, Return from False Witness. In 1996, the Summer Olympic Games were hosted in Atlanta, Georgia. People from all over the world came to watch some of the finest athletes in the world competing in 26 sports. 18 days into the games, Eric Rudolph detonated pipe bombs at Centennial Olympic Park. If you remember, the blast killed one person, injured 111 others, and it was the first of four bombings actually committed by this same person, Eric Rudolph, in 96 and early 97. He evaded capture for a few years, but was finally arrested in 2003 and eventually pleaded guilty to all four of these bombings. But maybe you don't associate the name Eric Rudolph with those bombings at the Olympic Games. Perhaps you know the name Richard Jewell a little bit better. He was the first so-called person of interest, largely because he was something of a loner and kinda sorta seemed to fit the profile of a lone bomber. The media had a field day with it anyway, portraying Jewell as a failed law enforcement officer who may have planted the pipe bombs so he could find them and then be hailed as a hero. But all of that was false witness. Because once the dust settled, it was clear that Jewell was, in fact, the hero of the day. He had spotted the backpack, alerted the appropriate authorities, and helped clear the area of spectators in the 13 or so minutes before the bomb exploded. Without a doubt, the number of casualties was greatly reduced because of Jewell's efforts. But as you may well imagine, the damage had already been done to Jewell's reputation. No matter how many retractions or corrections to the story the media would print, his name became associated in a negative way with that Centennial Park bombing. If you asked people in the years after who the bomber was, they would probably come up with his name first, not Eric Rudolph's. In 2019, a movie about Jewell was released. I heard there's a 12-part series out there now as well, and maybe that will help recover some of his reputation and name for the history books. But Jewell himself will not benefit. He died in 2007, not seeing his name and reputation fully restored as it should be. The eighth commandment is simple. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Now, most of us, perhaps in our catechism classes, were taught the deeper meaning of this commandment. It certainly is true that it is ultimately about gossip and our false witness as we talk about one another to third parties without the other person in the room. And that's certainly true, but we also don't want to overlook the fact that this commandment, in its simplest meaning, has to do with the public courts of opinion and ultimately the public courts of justice as we bear testimony under oath. That's what we see in today's Gospel, anyway. Our gospel takes us to the time when Jesus has been betrayed by Judas Iscariot. The temple guards have taken Jesus away to the house of Caiaphas, where the scribes and elders and priests had gathered. The council had already decided to put Jesus to death. We hear that a couple times. They consulted how they might put Jesus to death and figure out how to do so. They thought Jesus was a danger to the religious life of the people, and even to the people's continued existence as a nation, or at least somewhat of a self-governing state under Roman rule. Jesus, after all, was a Sabbath breaker, a man who ate with sinners, a man who had harsh words for them, who considered themselves the keeper of God's holy law for the people. But to get this sentence handed down, they needed some charges to stick to Jesus. They needed witnesses to agree on a charge that would make Jesus worthy of death, not only in their eyes, but also that they could convince Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, to also find worthy of death as well. For Pilate alone held the power of capital punishment. But could any such testimony be found? It was obviously a struggle for them. Our text relates now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death, but they found none, though many false witnesses came forward. Matthew relays this for us in one short sentence. We breeze over it, but this hearing could have taken a couple hours at least. The council either couldn't get their witnesses to agree or couldn't find one of those charges that they could get to stick, a charge serious enough for the sentence they knew they wanted pronounced. Jesus. Now, some of the things these witnesses said may have been lies, but on a deeper level, all the witnesses were false witnesses, even if they spoke the truth about something Jesus had said or done, because none of what he said or did would have been worthy of death. Nothing of what he had done would be worthy of the sentence they wanted pronounced. He is, after all, the holy and righteous Son of God. He is who he says he is. Even the final charge of blasphemy is false, because he is the very Son of God. He is the Son of Man, now seated at the right hand of power, living and ruling over all things, coming on the clouds of heaven to receive that glory and honor from the Father. He is, as Revelation 3 says, the true and faithful witness. He is the testimony given at the proper time. Whereas all who witnessed against him and testified against him in this hearing, they were the ones, ironically, guilty of false witness. Jesus alone was speaking the truth. Jesus alone was giving God true glory. And so we clearly see that the actions of the witnesses, even the actions of the priests and the elders here, clearly conflict with the eighth commandment and that first level obvious meaning, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not seek an additional charge. You shall not give false testimony in the court of law. That doesn't always hit us on a personal level, does it? I mean, how many of you have ever testified in court for or against someone under oath? Many of us will never be put in that position. But Christian writers throughout the centuries, including Martin Luther, of course, shows us the deeper meaning of this commandment, and in doing so brings the full weight of the law in this commandment also down upon us. Because this commandment also forbids all sins of the tongue, by which we may injure our neighbor to their face or injure the reputation behind their back. Luther writes in his interesting style, "It's a common pernicious plague that everyone would rather hear evil than good about their neighbors. Even though we ourselves are evil, we cannot tolerate it when anyone speaks evil of us. Instead, we want to hear the whole world saying golden things of us. If we can't bear it when someone says the best thing about others." Too often this is true, isn't it? We want to hear ourselves build up, but if we have a certain opinion of someone, to hear someone say something nice and kind about them sometimes begins to rankle us. Our false testimony often consists in not explaining everything in the kindest way, not looking for the possible positive motives of someone's words and actions that maybe hit us wrong. Our false testimony can involve rumors and innuendos, even true yet damaging things we utter about other people out of line, out of turn. Whispered, "Did you hear?" and "You're not going to believe," that slip off our tongues, the half-truths and outright lies we may speak about brothers or sisters in Christ without ever speaking to them directly in love and concern for them. It includes the lies, or at the very least, the one-sided perspectives we'll tell to other people to get them on our side in a conflict, whether with my husband or wife, or my fellow friends and church members, or my managers or employees. Again, Luther boils it down simply for us. No one shall use the tongue to harm a neighbor, whether friend or foe. No one shall say anything evil of a neighbor, whether true or false, unless it is done with proper authority or for that person's improvement. Which is to say, generally, that means being shared one-on-one with them, in a person in a spirit of love and concern and encouragement, hoping for reconciliation and restoration with them, rather than seeking their hurt or their loss of reputation and name. And so, very clearly, I have broken this commandment, and as you consider your hearts, you have as well. And the true judgment, the true sentence of God upon that sin and all our sin is guilty as charged, deserving of eternal death. But the good news is that we have a true and faithful witness, one who testifies before God on our behalf. The true testimony given at the proper time is Jesus himself, and it is that he himself came and hung on the cross as a ransom for all, as a ransom for you, as the truthful mediator between you and God, the truthful mediator between God and all humankind. Jesus endured the false witness we heard about in our gospel, that he might take your false witness and all your sin and put them on himself and pay for them in his death and then leave them dead and buried in his resurrection. Your sin is taken from you, and the sins of others are also wiped clean from you. He who is the truth, Jesus our Lord, now speaks this truth to you. You are forgiven. You're forgiven of your false witness and your lies. The shame of the false witness and slander of others against you is wiped clean. I don't see you that way, because I died for you. You no longer need to try to bolster your own reputation by tearing other people down. Your reputation and standing, after all, before God is secure. And in whose eyes do you need to look better than his? And your name stands written in the book of life. Jesus says to you, I have cleared your name with the Heavenly Father by placing my name on you. And so it is again that in our baptism we see that God invites us to return to him again and again, because his name is on us. Our names are cleared before him. The true verdict is now, because we are in Christ, the true verdict is now innocent, cleared, free of all charges. Our names stand clear before God. Our invitations before him are spotless and pure. And so, as we return from false witness to Jesus, the true and faithful witness, he invites us to trust that he protects our reputation through the kind words that others within the congregation will speak about us, to see how we can do the same for others in the congregation and out in the community. He invites us to journey down the path of true confession and true forgiveness, telling the truth only to seek reconciliation and restoration, going to one another in true concern and love and encouragement, that we might grow closer together as the body of Christ. Jesus gives us the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, to empower us to speak the best of others, to help protect their reputations, to put the best construction on everything, to cover over everything, as Scripture says, to cover over everything with love. On top of all that, Holy Spirit empowers us to speak the truth in a world that so desperately needs it. The truth about he who is the truth. The truth that he is here for us and for all people and for our salvation. Our world is so full of half-truths and deceptions and lies, isn't it? And to hear someone speak the truth in kindness and humility, yet clearly and confidently, sometimes disarms people. Jesus convicts us, and his Spirit does, certainly in the times we've maybe been false witnesses about God and his word, maybe even been silent witnesses when his name and ways have been slandered or misrepresented in our world. Yes, God's word witnesses and is the true witness about who we are. Right? It tells us that we are God's creatures, that he has a way, he established a way for us to live in relationship with him and with one another. And that includes the way we speak about one another, and the way we speak about God. God's word then is a true witness about our sin, about the depths of the sin in our heart, and how it comes out in our thoughts, our words, and our actions. That truth isn't always easy to bear, is it? When our sin is pointed out, when it points out that sometimes our deepest felt desires are actually at odds with God and his word and his way. That truth isn't always easy to hear or speak or receive, even if it's done in a spirit of love and concern and gentleness. But ultimately, God's word is also a true witness about God's ongoing love for you, his passionate desire that you and all people be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth, that you and I can share and witness of his desire and plan in Jesus to rescue you from all your sins, including your sin of false witness. God's word is a true witness to us about how great of lengths he took to be with us, to be our Savior, and the true word he speaks in his baptism of you, placing his name on you, clearing your name with the Heavenly Father, as he invites us today and every day to return from false witness to the Lord, for he is true for you. He is faithful to you. In the name of Jesus, amen. And now may the peace of God, that is far greater than all human understanding, guard and keep your hearts and minds in Jesus Christ, he who is the true and faithful witness for you and your salvation, today and always. Amen.